Well, the book of Hosea, please. You're looking for the big book alongside the little one. Find Daniel. Then start turning pages and you'll get to Hosea. This will be the third Sunday that I have started the message by referencing this chapter. And even among my congregation, most of you don't really believe it. It's like a fairy tale. The word of the Lord, indeed, the second verse says, the beginning of the word of the Lord. I've said this before, but don't think it sinks in, so my habit is to keep saying it until, as Galatians 6 says, it has dinned itself into our mind. This is the beginning of the word of the Lord unto Hosea. Stanford Magazine, this article about me, uses the word unconventional. It says, Watchman Nee, the great Chinese theologian, said, normal Christianity in the current world is so different from what is going on, it seems abnormal. If God were to speak His word today in the backdrop of the normal Christian traditional church community, He would be the most unconventional preacher around. And I really want you to catch what God's word is saying here. The first word. He didn't even warm them up. The very first word, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. Go down to Sunset Strip and pick one up. Or wherever your local whorehouse is. Go find the best little whorehouse in town and grab you one. You know, I get all this sort of, do we dare laugh or not, kind of titter even from my own congregation. My Aunt Swim, as I used to call her, she was a tough old lady. They used to have service in Jones Schoolhouse near Baxter, Missouri, Ozark, south of Springfield, where Bull Shoals Lake now spreads far and wide. My granddad had his ranch there, and one of my uncles, little squirt of a guy. There were two of the Scott brothers, Ted, my dad, and Leland, that were 6'1", 6'2", dad was 6'2". Good looking. And there were two little squirts. One of them looked like a watermelon, and the other one looked like a dried up prune. Elmer was the little watermelon. No, Orly was the little watermelon. Elmer was the little dried up prune. They used to say Elmer's the ugliest one of the Scots, and Gene looks just like him. That's before I grew up a little, but the tragedy was I did look more like him than I did my dad. My skinny high school days. But Elmer was the watermelon. And Aunt Swim, she was about 6 foot one or two and tough as nails and hands like hams. At Jones Schoolhouse, where they had church, used to have the rowdies come and throw rocks at the church and harass the people coming and going. They were leaving one night. In the wagon. The rowdies came out of the bushes. And Aunt Swim said to Uncle Orley, "Orley, you get down there and whip those boys or I'm going to whip you." And man, did he get out of that wagon in a hurry. That's the quintessential illustration of the tragic choice, the lesser of the two evils. But Aunt Swim was hard-headed as she was hard-handed. And if there's something in the Bible she didn't like, she'd say, "Right there's where I differ with the Bible. I don't really think even my congregation experientially realizes what God's doing here. The beginning of the word of the Lord unto Hosea. Go marry a whore." Well, do I get any choice at all? Only within the perimeters. She must be a whore. Let me see if I can write it down. Maybe it'll play better in print. Go marry. How do you spell Mary? I mean, I have so drawn back from that subject that I have a mental block. How do you spell Mary? That's what I said. I know how to spell this one. Go marry a whore. Got it? Too bad Jimmy Swaggart hadn't studied the Bible long enough to find that text. Shocking, isn't it? Do I wear my clerical collar or go as I am? No matter, as long as you get there. You know, I have this problem as a preacher. Preached for a pastor in Atlanta, Georgia, many years ago. Can't remember his name. He said, "Gene, you're going to suffer all your life because you're not an unconscious preacher. Most preachers are so unconscious when they preach that the Lord could come and go and they'd finish their sermon." Well, I feel the vibrations. And it's funny, but you're not there yet. You're not in the whorehouse with old Hosea yet. It's just something, you know, it's like defensive mechanisms come out of our being and the paddle boards start hitting the ideas. We can't let them penetrate. There's something he's putting us on. There's something that's... It just can't be what it says. Well, at least, can't he save her first? Apparently not. Take her as she is. Just go marry a whore. Now, when you consider the fact that this kid preacher, this is the first word the Lord gives him, it's obvious that he's not prepared to deal with this. He might let the standard down. God's already dropped the gates. I wonder what the whole Catholic religion would do if Pope came out on the balcony this afternoon and said, God told me to marry a whore. Cardinal O'Connor, Archbishop, what's his name down here? Who? Hey, Mahoney, who's the one down here? That's what I said, Mahoney. Now I'll get to know these people, stay here long enough. They pick him up down on Sunset Strip, cruising. And because of his prominence, they call in Chief Gates. And Mahoney says, I'm not a trick. I'm a divine missile. God told me to do it. I'm on a mission from God. I'm going to waste my whole sermon just getting you to the starting point. Oh, well, now, when you put it in the Pope, and who's this guy over here, Hollywood Presbyterian, with the ecclesiastical tones in his voice? Ogilvy. God told me to be down here, he'd say. Low floaty. I'm seeking the possibilities in these women. God told me to do it. Well, he did. And that's the first thing he told him to do. He didn't even say, pray a while. On your knees and lay before the Lord a while. First things first. Right off the bat, go marry a whore. I'm going home. You're not even here. There's got to be a congregation that can... and have kids with her. What's the point of all this? God uses very drastic means sometimes to get the attention of the traditional religious crowd that have made void the Word of God by their traditions. And I'll make you a bet that cannot be collected because there's no way to prove it, that if God, recognizing the same deterioration of His Word in the modern scene, in order to get attention of His people, would call one of his servants to do something so drastic, so against what all of traditional religious thinking embraces, it'd be pretty hard put to find someone willing to do it that would sacrifice their image to simply obey God and communicate His Word. I've referenced this before. God told Isaiah to walk around the city 3 years, naked. And he uses rather graphic language. He said, let him see your buttocks. Now that was when he had gone by. He saw other things when he was coming. I can go through this same routine again. I have the Pope come out and say, folks, just stay down there in the square. I'm going to make an appearance. And up go the robes. I don't know how Floaty would fit that into his possibility teaching, but Glass Cathedral would be full once at least, I'll tell you that. Just imagine it. 3 years, you're going to walk naked around the city. What are you doing? Working for the Lord. Why don't you put some clothes on? Because God told me to stay naked. Archbishop Mahoney comes drifting in his controversial helicopter and alights in the center of the town and says, well, today's marathon will be followed by my marathon. Walk around the city for 3 years, butt naked, because that's what the scripture says. And what God says, these hard heads will not get the message with words. I want you to show them what they're going to look like when I allow their enemies to come in and march them exactly like this off into bondage. Ezekiel laying on his side, looking at a replica of Jerusalem, 180 days, doing nothing, just laying there staring at the replica. And he rolls over and starts laying on the other side. And the prophet Ahijah, as we talked about last Sunday, lurking in the woods for the young man Jeroboam to come by. As soon as he comes upon him, he Pastor Ahijah rips his clothes off, tears them into 12 pieces and piles 10 pieces in one pile, two pieces in the other pile, while naked Jeroboam stands there seeing his pastor do that to his clothes. God, if he can find willing servants, is not adverse to being unconventional. And in this case, he wants to shock his people into realizing what they've done to him. I don't care how free-thinking you are and hippie-ish and open marriage and your idiot tendencies. Jesus said God made him one. And no matter who it is, if you've ever loved someone and they've been unfaithful, there's hardly any emotional pain as universal in its felt awareness as that kind of pain. And God knew that. He knew how he had created man, and he knew the pain that they would know about from unfaithful companions. And so he decided that he would treat idolatry as whoredom and would compare these two in a graphic, personal connection and allegory, but he would make it be lived on the stage of history as a drama. The marrying of a whore was to typify God, who was being played in this drama by Hosea, and the wife of whoredom, idolatrous children of Israel. But as you get into the passage, you find it's the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, not the southern kingdom. And he viewed, having been faithful to them in all of his promises, he viewed their continual turning to idolatry as analogous to a whore who cannot be faithful to one man. And he says, Hosea, you're going to play my part in this drama. You're going to experience and display with your experience the relationship that has been forced upon me by the wife, the house of Israel, who continued in idolatry, which affected me, the way unfaithfulness in whoredom affects a faithful husband. Therefore, you're going to live out this whole drama in front of the house of Israel. You're going to have three kids. One, you're going to name Jezreel. Two, and as I've told you in the Greek, you reverse a word when you put ah in front of it. In this Old Testament language, you reverse a word when you put lo in front of it. Have a second child, a daughter, in the sixth verse. Call her name Lo Ruhama. Lo reverses it. Lo Ruhama. Have a third child, a son. Name him Lo Ami or Amai. Again, the Lo to reverse it. Lo Ruhama, Lo Amai. Without the Lo, their former state of being, had they been faithful as described. Ruhama means will have mercy. Put the Lo in front of it, will not have mercy. Amai means my people. Put the Lo in front of it, not my people. Your life will spell out the history of this house of Israel that consists of the 10 tribes, northern kingdom. Jezreel means scattering. I'm going to scatter you. As a farmer scatters seed in his field, I'm going to scatter you abroad. And in that scattered state, you will no longer be the recipient of my mercy, no longer be characterized as a people to whom God always comes to the rescue. In your past history, you can sin. Serpents will come to punish you. But I will have a Moses raise the brazen serpent and give you healing and restoration. I'll lead you to the Red Sea and you'll doubt. But I'll have Moses stretch forth the rod and part the sea and deliver you from your enemies. You'll come in the desert to waters that are bitter, but I'll lead Moses to a tree that when he fells it will sweeten the water. I'll lead you to a desert place, and you'll doubt my leading, and begin to murmur because there's no water, and I'll have Moses come and strike the flinty rock and water will pour forth. Always your trail has characterized to be seen of men, merciful care. That characteristic will not be seen. It'll go out of your life. You have always been known, even in your bad times and unfaithful times, as my people. That's going to change. You're going to be scattered, not characterized as recipient of mercy, and you are going to no longer be characterized as my people. Yet, in that place where you're scattered, in that place where you're characterized as not recipient of mercy, in that place where you are characterized as not my people, so don't look for them with beanies and keeping the Sabbath and building tabernacles. They will not have the characteristics of my people. Yet, in that place, under these characteristics, prophetically carried out in the drama that's so shocking of Hosea's marriage to the whore, yet in that place and in that condition, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered, in spite of their faithlessness and their whoredoms. God will remember His promise to Abraham, the birthright promise, that his seed will be as the sand of the sea. And even though he's punishing them for their whoredom, he will keep his word to Abraham that they shall become in that place a great multitude as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there, in that same place, where they have become a great multitude, but they are not recognized as God's people. Indeed, it said unto them, you're not my people. Yet in that very same place, having become a great multitude, it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. How can this be? Now, that's the introduction. Here, put 70-league boots on as we race together. Go to Genesis 48 and 49. I'd like to hear those leaves turn. Genesis 48 and 49. It came to pass after these things, one told Joseph, who was ruler in Egypt, behold, thy father is sick, and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh being Joseph's firstborn son, Ephraim being his secondborn son, half Egyptian, born by Joseph's Egyptian wife. The eyes of Israel, verse 10, that's Jacob, whose name has been changed to Israel as a result of wrestling all night with the angel. The eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he couldn't see. Joseph brought the sons near to Jacob. He kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God has showed me also thy seed. Joseph took them both, Ephraim, his younger, in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand, and laid it upon Ephraim, forcing him to cross his arms, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hand, the literal says, cunningly. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And we're talking about the passing on of the blessings that God had given to Abraham. Abraham sought to fulfill God's promise of children, as you know. By mating with the servant girl of Sarah and produced Ishmael, the father of such a large portion of the Arabs as we know them today. God said no. The promised blessing, including multitudes like sand, is to go through Isaac, born of Sarah, the miracle child, impossible to accomplish by natural effort, gifted from God in a miracle birth because of Abram's faith. When Isaac, the recipient of promise, is about to die and also blind, he seeks to give the blessing to Esau, his firstborn, father of the other vast group from which the Arabs come. And once again, God said no. Romans 9 declares God hated Esau for his born and loved Jacob while he was in the womb. Jacob becomes the recipient of the blessing. So the blessings of birthright, which include promises, multitude, population, seed like sand and stars, multiplied nations, multiplied kings, simultaneously existing over many nations, a commonwealth of nations, pushing other nations to the ends of the earth, never to be defeated in war, possessing the gates of their enemies, all those blessings, including the righteous seed that would bring blessing to the whole world. That promise passed from Abram to Isaac and from Isaac to Jacob. By primogeniture law, the firstborn Reuben would have gotten the blessing, but he defiled his father's bed, and it was denied him. And now as Jacob is dying, he's getting ready to be used as God's prophetic instrument to pass that birthright blessing on to one of his sons. Before he does that, Joseph has brought Jacob's grandsons before him and presented them. Knowing the law of primogeniture, he positioned them where the oldest, Manasseh, would get the blessing from Jacob. And Jacob cunningly crossed his arms and blesses the younger, Ephraim, over Manasseh. That's where we are. Guiding his hands wittingly, his right hand on Ephraim's head, his left on Manasseh, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. What's his name? Come on. Israel. Isaac to Jacob, renamed Israel. And to whom did he say, let my name be named upon them? Joseph's sons. Bless the lads, and let my name be named upon them. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. That's the promise of multiplied seed like sand. And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand, reached over, picked it up to remove it from Ephraim's head, and put it over on Manasseh. The old man knew what he was doing. His father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know it concerning Manasseh. He also shall be great." Now, where is great Manasseh today? Manasseh shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become, literally, a community or commonwealth of nations. Manasseh to become one great nation, Ephraim to become a multitude or community of nations. Where did that happen? And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And he set Ephraim before Manasseh. And the birthright blessing goes to these sons of Joseph, because he clearly says that every other son and every other descendant and every other tribe will from this day forward say, "May God bless thee as Ephraim and make thee as great as Ephraim." He then goes on, in the 49th chapter, having adopted these sons, saying they would bear his name, and giving them the blessing, Manasseh to be a great nation, Ephraim to be a multitude of nations, to fulfill the promise of multiplied seed, and to be exalted as the carrier of the birthright blessing, having blessed them and giving them the primacy of blessing, that would be the envy of all the other brethren who would say, when they want to talk about great blessing, "May you be blessed as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Now in the 49th chapter, he begins to disperse blessings to each of his other sons. He comes to Joseph in the 22nd chapter, or 22nd verse of the 49th chapter, and says, "The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessing of my progenitors. Under the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him that was separated from his brethren." Again, exalting the sons of Joseph, and parenthetically, another subject, gives to them the shepherd's stone that goes back to Jacob's pillar that would lead them as a shepherd would lead them, which I have elsewhere taught, I firmly believe, was the known rock that Moses struck and the water poured from it, which is the basis for Paul's words in the New Testament. They all drank from that same rock and were led by that same rock, a type of Christ. But that's another subject. Judah, in this blessing, no more deserving of the birthright blessing than Joseph. By natural progenitor rule, Reuben was the rightful heir, but his sins had deprived him. So Judah was nothing special in this particular chapter. Yet, God singles Judah out in the 8th verse. It says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up?" Then he gives a most significant, specialized blessing to Judah. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." Shiloh meaning the gathering of the people. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, until Jesus comes in his second coming, and gathers his church home, and at the close of the Armageddon, gathers his people, both Judah and Israel, together, and they become one under their true king. Shiloh has not come. So what Jacob does under the authority of God's prophecy is he gives to Judah the scepter and lawmaking. Judah is going to have the right to rule. Judah is going to make the laws. But the birthright, with all the other things of blessing given to Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah, Jacob, all those promises, apart from the right to be king and to make the laws, belong to Joseph and his sons. Now go to 1 Chronicles 5. See, I heard this before. I know that. I have a Gestalt method of teaching. I'm just taking you in more detail today. I told you last Sunday this is significant because we have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles because there were two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, consisting of 10 tribes, headed first by Jeroboam, the young lad whose clothes were stripped from him by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 11. And the southern kingdom that consisted of Judah and Benjamin, with the tribe of Levi that had been given no land but served in the temple, and the temple was in the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. These two kingdoms both existed. Now, each kingdom had its own chronicle. It's telling the story of all the people of Israel, but when the southern chronicle for the southern kingdom would write, he would emphasize the events important to the southern kingdom. When the northern chronicle would write, or chronicler would write, he would emphasize what's important to the northern kingdom. And the chronicles would be finished because the northern kingdom was carried into bondage. The chronicles would be finished, or rather the kings would be finished by the chronicler in the southern kingdom once the northern kingdom was carried into bondage. The significance of this report is that Chronicles records the point of view of the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites. Kings records the point of view of the northern kingdom. So if there was room for debate about the birthright, you know the chronicler in the southern kingdom would stack the deck in their favor. It served no selfish purpose for the southern kingdom to say, we don't have the birthright. It belongs to the northern kingdom. Yet, in this record of the southern kingdom, which 1 Chronicles is, we read 5th chapter, 1st verse. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defied his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, or many of you have in the margin, the prince. Of him came the prince, or the chief ruler. But the birthright, how many of you got it open? But the birthright was whose?
Joseph.
Joseph's. Even those who record the record of the kingdom of Judah recognize the birthright belonged to the sons of Joseph, with Ephraim predominant. Now, the importance of this, as I've said, there are many, including some of the most famous infidels, who challenged the veracity of Scripture and God's ability to carry out His Word by saying the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have obviously not been fulfilled in the Jew, thus God cannot keep His Word. As is so often the case, scientists who put the Bible down, who are good scientists but know nothing of Scripture, or Bible teachers who put science down, who are good Bible students but not good scientists, these so-called infidels simply don't know their Bible. But I'm sad to say too much of the church world doesn't know it either. God's Word clearly says the birthright promises that passed down from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob went to the sons of Joseph. They did not go to Judah. All Judah got was the scepter and lawmaking. That's all. All God has to do with Judah is make them carry on as kings and function as lawmakers for Israel. Judah doesn't have to have great multitude of population. Judah doesn't have to produce multiplied nations. Judah doesn't have to produce a commonwealth of nations. Judah doesn't have to push the nations to the end of the earth. Judah doesn't have to possess the gates of their enemies. Judah does not have to be a great and mighty nation. Judah does not have to be or produce a community or commonwealth of nations. Just play a role. Pretty important to produce kings and to be lawmakers and custodians of the law. Now, this separation, Ezekiel says, existed even while they were down in Egypt. You read the book of Exodus, it appears there's only one people coming out. They come into the promised land with Joshua, one people. They're united under David, one people, unless you read the fine print and discover that it took after Saul, a descendant of Benjamin, the first king, was bypassed and David became king. Unless you read the fine print, you will miss that David, of the line of Judah, did not unite all the tribes until 6 years after he came to the throne. Furthermore, the capital of Judah was Hebron, south, on the edge of the Sinai Desert. Indeed, there will be found in Israel today and around the world purist, fundamentalist Jews who believe that Abraham established Hebron as the holy place and that the true capital and religious center for the Jew and the descendants of Abraham is in Hebron, and that David did wrong. This fundamentalist extreme group would argue to move the capital of Judah into the territory of Benjamin, where Jerusalem sits. But it took David 6 years to unite the other tribes under his rule. And yes, he did move the capital of Judah from Hebron to Jerusalem. And to you who know your Bible, he made that move under God's authority. And he finished a job that the Benjamites had not completed at all. And when David finished his conquering, his kingdom stretched from the Euphrates River into Iran, all the way through the Gaza Strip, in the Sinai Desert to encompass Egypt. When David sat on the throne, Israel, the children of Israel, all of them, ruled uncontested all of Egypt, clear to the Himalayas, all of Iraq, Transjordan, Syria, Lebanon, the whole Palestinian countryside, the whole Middle East, fell under King David's sway. And at the peak of his career, the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, I took thee from the sheepcot, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. Now I'm going to make of thee a dynasty through your son. I will create a kingdom, a throne, a house, a dynasty that will exist and rule over my people Israel until there's no longer a sun in the sky or a moon. And when you go out and see that there's still a sun and still a moon and still stars, it will be true. I swear upon myself, God speaking, that one of your descendants will be ruling over Israel. Where is that happening? Where do you think today these promises are being fulfilled? Don't duck them. That's why Ingersoll became an infidel. If God can't accomplish this, having opened his mouth, you can't trust him for anything. Where is a descendant of David now introducing a new factor ruling in this earth over Israel? Where is this community of nations that carries forward the promise to Manasseh, the great nation, and Ephraim, the community of nations? And where is Judah wielding the scepter and David sitting on a throne over God's people Israel? It said they went into out of Egypt together. They went into the promised land together. They were put together in one great kingdom by David. Then comes that passage I've already referred to both today and last Sunday in 1 Kings, where the prophet Ahijah tears the clothes off of Jeroboam, a ruler in the house of Ephraim or Joseph, and tears his garments and puts 10 in one pile and 2 in another pile and says, this is what's going to happen to Solomon's kingdom. It won't happen during Solomon, the son of David's life, but upon his death, I will divide the kingdom, rip it asunder. And 10, these 10 pieces of garments represent the 10 tribes that will form one kingdom, and these 2 pieces of garment represent the 2 tribes that I will lead, one tribe with Judah to be the southern kingdom. You know the story if you listen to me or read your Bible. Solomon hears of that. Jeroboam's life is at threat. He flees to Egypt. Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam comes to the throne. Rehoboam hardens the taxes on the people. Jeroboam comes back from Egypt, leads the revolt, and 10 tribes revolt to the north and form the kingdom called the House of Israel, because Jacob had said, they shall bear my name. So the House of Israel, the so-called 10-tribed kingdom, was formed of the northern 10 tribes. The House of Judah, to the south, 2 tribes with Benjamin added to Judah. Because Jerusalem, the temple was there, the Levites who served in the temple affixed themselves to the southern kingdom. Separated, you have a record in Kings and Chronicles of multiplied wars between them. In a war after the separation, where Israel, the house of Israel, is fighting against the house of Judah, for the first time, the citizens of this southern kingdom are called Jews, a contraction of Judahes, or Judahes. Never until the kingdoms are separated and they're at war are the Jews so named as the citizens of the kingdom of Judah. This fight between them
ebbs and flows.
Sometimes they're together against common enemies, sometimes fighting. 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar carries this house of Judah, mostly Jerusalem, into bondage in Babylon, where Saddam is, 100 years earlier, the children or the citizens of the house of Israel are carried into bondage in Assyria by Sennacherib. They are not called house of Israel because God said they must be known as not my people. And if they carried the name Israel, prince that has power with God, El, the name of God's in the name, they were not called by the Assyrians house of Israel, but the sixth king, seen in our Bible as Omri, with a harsh aspirate sound, which would make it be spelt like Khomeini, K-H-O-M-R-I. That sixth king changed the laws, moved the capital to Samaria, and when these Assyrians came to conquer them and carried them into bondage, they called them House of Qumri, or House of Umri. So they disappear from history with the name Israel attached to them. Umri, or Qumri, is the name they bear. These people are literally uprooted, including 250,000 from Judah in one attack. Literally uprooted and carried into bondage and resettled along the shores south of Lake Van, Caspian Sea, as a buffer state between the Assyrian kingdom and the Medes, which is modern Iran, or northern Iran. The Medes were pressing down on the Assyrians, so Sennacherib uprooted all of the house of Israel, millions of them, transplanted them, just like Saddam is taking them out of Kuwait City, and plunked them down as a buffer state between the Medes or the Iranians and Syria. That was 100 years before the children of Judah were carried off to Babylon. After being in bondage for 70 years in Babylon, the Jews come back as prophesied by Jeremiah, and then the added prophecy of Daniel. They rebuild the second temple and become the nation of the Jews that are in Palestine when Christ is born, and indeed provide the lineage from the house of Judah, by which a descendant of Judah bears Christ, the righteous seed, to become the King of Kings. But in Babylon, there were only 650,000 of these Jews at the time of the Edict of Cyrus, and somewhere around 50,000 come back and rebuild the Second Temple and provide the kingdom, which represents the Jews under Roman bondage at the time of Christ. Carried off 100 years earlier, plus 250,000 Jews in one raid out of the southern kingdom, were somewhere between 3 and 4 million settled along the Iranian border between Assyria and the Medes. They were there for 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar comes to power. The Medes are going to break the back of the Assyrians. And the Heastin Rock and the records of Darius and the digs of Lollard at Nineveh and the border patrol potsherds and clay writings and records that were sort of shoved aside as the vast finds at Nineveh focused on the Gilgamesh epic. As they begin to get to the smaller details, out of those archaeological records beginning in the mid-1800s, this house of Khomeini beat Qumri, not Khomeini, house of Qumri, beat Qumri or sons of Qumri the new name for the house of Israel began to emerge. They became mercenaries, helping the Medes instead of being a buffer to break the back of the Assyrians. And when the back of the Assyrians was broken, it created a vacuum of power. And Darius, down by the Persian Gulf, had welded the Persians into a unified body instead of wandering Bedouins. And with the Persians united, he marched north. The Medes could not take advantage of their conquering of Assyria because Cyrus was coming up, attacking the Medes with his Persian armies. He conquered the Medes and formed the Medo-Persian Empire. Then, with the vacuum left by Assyria, the Chaldeans moved upriver, and Nebuchadnezzar's empire was formed. Nebuchadnezzar was who carried the Jews into bondage, as said. The book of 2 Esdras, 13th chapter, if I remember correctly, part of the King James until the Puritans took it out, and part of every scripture back to the one that Jesus used, including the Septuagint, has these resettled mercenaries invited back to Palestine. They took counsel among themselves, said no. And that scripture in 2 Esdras records them taking a year and a half to pass through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, through the Caucasus Mountains, to settle near a place called Asareth, which is north of the Black Sea, that they might practice their own laws and their own activities. As I said last Sunday, exactly at the place and time where these Israelites, House of Israel, having resettled south of the Caspian Sea in Lake Van, having become mercenaries helping the Medes, having refused to go back to Palestine, instead to go through the Caucasus Mountains and the headwaters of the Euphrates River to a place north of the Black Sea, at the same time, same place that these people disappear north of the Black Sea, suddenly on the stage of history appear a vast tribal unit called Keltoi that in wave after wave sweep across northwest Europe to funnel into the British Isles and then leapfrog over to the Western Hemisphere, called Celts. Hidden in history, again until the mid-1800s, so dominated in historiography with the Romans and the Greeks, who viewed them as barbarians, that they were discounted as a major force in history other than barbaric attacks upon the Roman Empire. But with the digs at Hallstatt and Latin, archaeology suddenly brought forth the reality of Celtic culture. And for 150 years now, the blossoming of archaeology and history and the study of the Celts has revived historic thinking that's dominated by the Roman and Greco view. And the Celts have emerged as the powerful, culturally rich people that they were, who conquered everybody. They conquered the Persians, they put a stop to Alexander the Great, they conquered Rome, and they swept across northwest Europe to form a multitude of nations, to settle into the British Isles, forming the greatest empire ever to exist on the face of the earth, to dissolve itself into the Commonwealth of Nations that to this day is still cemented together in a weird attachment for a modern world to the kingly line. Now, let me go back. Am I boring you? Let me go back to another weird chapter. Genesis 36. As we see the way God controls history, which is the purpose Genesis 38. Came to pass that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. He saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. Boy, that ought to scare any man away from a woman whose name is Shuah. And he took her and went in unto her. Well, the Bible is right to the point. And she conceived and bare a son. He called his name Ur. Then he starts having kids, you know, like Onan and Shelah and Chezib. And then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Now remember, Judah got the promise of the scepter and lawmaking. Now it becomes Satan's job to corrupt the Judah line, because he knows that out of the scepter line will come the righteous seed Christ. So he really wants to corrupt the seed of Judah. He gave Tamar to Ur. Well, the Bible goes on to say that the firstborn of Ur, or firstborn of Judah, who was Ur, was so mean, God killed him. Just killed him dead on a hammer. And his second son. And as the tragic story unfolds, because the son of Judah is so on target as the recipient of the promise that the devil's out to get him and succeeds, that there ain't no sons left. And he has a young one. Well, I read he's sort of imbecilic. But he promises to Tamar, when this young one gets old enough, Tamar, the widow of his firstborn Ur, he'll let her marry this son. Well, time goes on, Judah doesn't keep his promise. And where there's a will, there's a way. And once again, we see God get his will in rather unconventional ways. Oh, Judah decides he's going to go see his sheep-herding friend. For whatever reason, I don't know. But on the way, horny old son of a buck that he was, on the way, Tamar, who must have known his tendencies, dresses. She dresses as a whore. And she positions herself where Judah passing by can't miss it. And here comes Judah trotting by. And he sees Tamar, and in he goes. I mean, you know, he dives right in. But she's smart. She says, give me your credit cards. Want your American Express and your diner's card. And what she takes is his signet, his ring, his staff, and she keeps collateral. But he didn't have money to pay her. And she keeps collateral. And sure enough, the old buck, when he leaves, he's not going to pay her as he promised. And he didn't, you know, I have to ask myself, he must have been in an awful big hurry to not recognize his daughter-in-law, and he must have had his eyes in someplace other than her face. That's for you people to think that God can't work through anybody unless they are just holy beams of light. I mean, Judah, man, he's in such a hurry, he can't even tell it's his daughter-in-law. And he's in such a hurry, that, here, take my staff, anything, just hold this, I'll come back and redeem it and pay you. And on his way he goes. Now, there are people going to read the Bible this afternoon that have never read it in their whole life. It's the 38th chapter of Genesis, easy to find, first book of the Bible. He doesn't pay. Time goes on, and the household comes in some several months later, and says, "Do you know your daughter-in-law is pregnant? Kill the whore. Bring her before me." And she comes in and says, "Do you recognize these?" And he says, how so? It's always godly to give a little mercy, and he gives a little mercy. Because he knows that he's the guilty party. Now, with all of Judah's other sons out of the running, I think this is famous. If every churchman would have told the devil, "We know you're going to fight the promise of God being fulfilled, but you don't have to worry about this godly man going into a whorehouse." I think it's so clever of God to sneak up on the devil at the same time he did everything else. Here's devil. He's not omniscient, you know. Devil doesn't know what God's going to do. Can't you see him sitting in his bunker saying, how do we stop God from fulfilling this promise? And God, I see a little bit of God in Schwarzkopf every time I look at him. God's over here planning. He says, "Now, keep the newsmen away, or they'll publish it before Judah gets there, who Tamar is." I think it's so clever of God to accomplish his purpose that way. We wouldn't allow it. No way. And we sure as hell wouldn't put it in the record. I mean, what good can come of this? His daughter-in-law dressing up like a whore and Judah diving in. I started here and I'm still here and I'm still not convinced that you realize God's freedom to do his work his own way and not wear your straight jackets that you put on him. Now listen. She has run out of time. She has safety now that he knows, and she was smart enough to have kept the evidence of who it was. Recognize these? This your staff? This your signet? This your American Express? So she lives. And she has two sons, twins. Twins are in her womb. And remember, she's the hope of Judah's promise. She has two sons. And the record in that chapter says, as the midwife is delivering these children, the hand of one comes out, fist and arm. Firstborn, legally. And the midwife ties a scarlet thread around the wrist of that hand that comes forth. The hand pulls back in. The wrestling goes on in the womb. And the other twin comes out. And she names it Pharaz, which means breach. He doesn't have the thread on his wrist. The second full-born is Zara, because he was, with the proof of the red cord on his wrist, the firstborn. Now, unless God speaks otherwise, as he did in the case of Ishmael and Isaac, as he did in the case of Esau and Jacob, as he did in the case of Ephraim and Manasseh, then the firstborn, by primogeniture right, inherits the promise. Since the promise of scepter and lawmaking goes to the firstborn, Zara is the true inheritor as the firstborn. Time goes on. There's no explanation of why this chapter is even here. Time goes on. You know from Sunday school the record. Jacob becomes the great king of Canaan. All of his other sons, including Judah, in addition to Judah, become the 12 sons of Israel. Famine hits the land. They go down to Egypt to get deliverance from famine. But as Psalms 105 says, God sent a man before them to Egypt. Again, with God's strange ways, by the rejection of his brethren, Joseph, the favorite of Jacob, is sold into bondage down in Egypt. And what appears to be strange sendings by God, he's lied on and rewarded for his purity by being cast into prison from the house of Potiphar. But there in the prison, he interprets the dreams of the servants from the house of Pharaoh. And he is called forth when Pharaoh has a dream, interprets the dream of the great famine to come, marries the high priest's daughter, and is exalted and becomes, as the closing chapters of Genesis show, the true ruler of Egypt. So much power, he takes all the land, takes all the cattle, takes all the money, and the people themselves become his chattel slaves, and he moves them around at his will. More power even than Saddam has got. In the famine, Jacob thinks Joseph is dead. The brethren don't recognize him when they come before Joseph. He's the master and ruler of Egypt. After he reveals himself and brings his father down, he settles his brethren in the prized territories of the land. He then rules Egypt with an iron hand. Twice in the history of Egypt, they were conquered by Hyksos, which means foreign rulers. Once goes clear back to the fights between Shem and Ham. The second period, referred to by the father of history, the great Greek historian who traveled into the country and recorded it, they were ruled by Hyksos or foreign rulers, hated. And to this day, the scripture says, at the time it was written, the Egyptians hate shepherds because these foreign shepherd kings, as they were called, ruled Egypt with an iron hand. This second wave of Hyksos, or foreign rulers, again like the timeline collision between the house of Israel and the Celts, at the same time the house of Israel moves into a place and the Celts appear, again the so-called foreign rulers, the shepherd kings of Egypt, occur at exactly the time that the Bible records Joseph and the other sons of Jacob ruling over Egypt as foreign rulers. Now, by right of his position when they came down, the potentate was Joseph. But when Joseph dies, Jacob had come down with only 70. His 12 sons, their families, Joseph already there. This 70 now prospers in the most prosperous place with Joseph, their brother, absolute ruler, foreign kings. When Joseph dies, and to show their power, I'll parenthetically put one more in, when Jacob, the father, died, the scripture says, all the rulers of Egypt, which were none other than Jacob's sons and their servants, all the rulers of Egypt departed to go back to Canaan, where Jacob would be buried, and the Canaanites, witnessing this great funeral procession and great funeral of the rulers of Egypt, named the city where Jacob was buried in Canaan the city of Egypt's grief. Rulers they were. But when Joseph dies, they're faced with a decision. who will now rule us. Their father Jacob, speaking for God, had given the scepter to Judah. Now with Joseph, truly the birthright family, and having received the birthright, dead, his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, have the birthright, but the scepter is Judah's. So in the council of the rulers, you can speculate, they have a choice. Who is going to rule over us? Son of Judah. Who is the firstborn of Judah? Come on. Zara. So they put, if they're going to obey Jacob and obey God and let the scepter stay with Judah, and there's been no definition by God given that he's going to reverse the order of primogeniture, the choice indisputable goes to the Zerahites. They follow that? Now, a lot of people have the idea that the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt all the time they were there. They weren't. Egypt's always been divided into upper and lower. If you study Egyptian history, the crowns of the pharaoh, which is the Egyptian word for king, will designate whether they rule upper pharaoh, or rather upper Egypt, or lower Egypt, or both. These foreign rulers are ruling lower Egypt. There comes a time, which Exodus just mentions briefly, there comes a time when a pharaoh from Upper Egypt, who knew not Joseph, rises up and throws out the Hyksos, or foreign rulers. Now, what normally happens when you throw people out? What has happened over here in Iraq? Who dies? Saddam and his rulers, or the foot soldiers? What usually happens is the rulers will escape, and the ordinary people, or more ordinary people, will be killed or captured. Some 40 to 100 years before the birth of Moses, this pharaoh from Upper Egypt threw out the Hyksos, or foreign rulers, and enslaved the vast populace of the sons of Jacob and their descendants as slaves in Egypt. And that's the scenario when Exodus opens, when God is going to deliver them at the hand of Moses. When they come out of Egypt, something strange happens. They come out as one people, and when it comes time to get a king, David, he is a descendant of Judah, but through the Pharaoh's line, because there are no Zerahites around. So much so that some scholars have tried to argue that the sons of Zara actually didn't go down to Egypt. But the scripture disproves that. The sons of Zara and the sons of Pharaoh were in the 70 who went down to Egypt with Judah. When they come out, Moses is leading them. But when they're in the promised land having come out, and they look for a king, God picks a descendant of Judah. The only descendants of Judah around are of the Pharaoh's line. Yet something strange happens. When David dies, and Solomon his son comes to the throne, people marvel at his wisdom. The Bible has the story of him as a boy asking, God giving him a right to receive a promise, and he asked for wisdom, and he became known as the wisest man on the earth. Solomon's wisdom is to be compared to what? And you have the strange reference in Scripture that when the people of Israel, after David is dead and Solomon's on the throne and demonstrating his wisdom, they try to compare the wisdom of Solomon to something. And the only thing they can compare it to, his wisdom, is to the wisdom of the sons of Zorah. Now, where in their memory trace did they experience the wisdom of Zorah as a ruler to whom they can compare the wisdom of Solomon? Logic drives you to only one choice. Back in Egypt, before the conquering, 40 to 100 years before the birth of Moses, back in Egypt when Joseph died, Zorahites were there and were chosen as the rulers of the shepherd kings, the foreign rulers of Egypt. That's where they demonstrated their wisdom. Carried in the memory genes of the race, as we remember the father of our country, when they have a wise king like Solomon, they reflect back. Only the Zorahites can be compared to the wisdom of Solomon. Now, Velikovsky has become famous in his studies of the records surrounding the Exodus out of Egypt that are recorded in heathen documents. Having analyzed and concluded for many years of study, he comes within 8 years of the established date, which is closer than the margins of error demand, that the records on the Egyptian side and the other heathen nations at the time of the Exodus bear out the events recorded in Exodus of the departure of the people of Israel out of Egypt. His very studies give evidence of the fact that since the mid-1800s and the cracking through the Rosetta Stone and Champollion's work and the discovery that hieroglyphics represents an alphabet rather than heathen picture drawings, the burst of knowledge from archaeology has allowed us to find out that the only record of events in the area is not, as once thought, simply reduced down to the Bible only. There are other records of the surrounding events. These studies of Velikovsky are one such illustration, as we now can identify the so-called lost tribes and their new names by archaeology out of Nineveh, the translation of the Behistun Rock by Rawlinson, and other such sources, and what is expanded out of that. Likewise, there's another record in heathen history of the so-called Exodus. Diodorus of Sicily has a record where he says there were two ways to the Exodus, two goings forth. Not just one, as the Bible records, two. One by the sea, and the other, the overland trip that Moses took, recorded in the book of Exodus. The one by the sea is the escape of the rulers who disappeared operationally from the history of the Israelites who came out of Egypt under Moses and Joshua. Prior to Moses' deliverance, during the period when the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt conquered Lower Egypt and drove the foreign rulers of the Hyksos out, the rulers, the Zorahites, fled by sea. One of them, Dardanus, to settle and found Troy. Another, Chalcol, to settle and form the city-states, beginning with Athens. Others, to settle on the Iberian Peninsula. Where do you think it gets its name? Iberu, Hebrew, Iberian Peninsula. Where do you think the name of the river, Zaragoza? And these Zorahites settled in Troy, city-states of Greece, and became the Milesians of Spain, from which we get our word militia. for years. Look, I'm a history major, undergraduate. History major. For years, historiography, as I've obliquely referred to, had exalted the Romans and the Greeks as the highest civilizations in history. It took Cyrus Gordon and his successors to totally blast the traditional view asunder and prove that the Greek civilization and the Hebrew civilization in Palestine come from the same source, an excursion from Egypt into those areas. In the common roots of the Hebrew and the Greek civilizations, read the works of Professor Cyrus Gordon. Not some two-bit storefront preacher. Perhaps the greatest philologist of all times. And his successor scholars have proven beyond any doubt to those who look that it was not the aborigines of Greece that brought the high culture of Greece. Instead, it was an exodus from Egypt to Greece that is similar in basis as the exodus from Egypt to Palestine, because they are of the same family. The Zoroastrians, the rulers, settled Troy, city-states of Greece, and the Iberian Peninsula. Years later, they having gone and founded those cities, years later, the Israelites come out, and when it comes time to get a scepter and give it to a descendant of Judah, the Zoroastrians are in their memory to whom they will compare Solomon, but the Pharaoh's root is the one that remains. So with Zoroastrians missing, the throne goes to a descendant of Pharaoh's, and it is the Pharaoh's line through David that carries forward to Jesus. And Jesus is born as the righteous seed. Now, let's watch a vast pincer movement. If these Israelites went across northwest Europe as the Celts, this house of Israel, settling north of the Black Sea, and in wave after wave appear in history as the Celts, and deposit their real focus of Celtic culture in the British Isles. And if the Zoroastrians have settled in Troy and Greece and the Iberian Peninsula, and the Pharaoh's line is about to be wiped out as a king sitting on an earthly throne by the Babylonian king, God's got himself quite a task to somehow get a Judah king over these lost tribes that are now the Celts and settling across northwest Europe. And how's he going to accomplish that? Because the kingly line appears focused in the descendants of David. Furthermore, in that reference that I gave of David having his kingdom extending from the river Euphrates to Egypt, and the prophet Nathan coming to bless him and saying that he will make his throne a dynasty that will last as long as there's a sun in the heaven or a star or a moon, he now has added a double burden. Not only must Judah carry the scepter and rule over Israel that's escaping across northwest Europe, but Judah's line, David, of the Pharaoh's line, must sit on a throne because the dynasty is given to David's son through Solomon. And he says, one of your descendants will forever sit on a throne over Israel. Now, Zara, by right of being firstborn, must rule, but Pharaoh's, the second choice since the Zoroastrians are gone and they're in Israel, through David, gets a perpetual kingdom. So how do you get this problem unraveled? The king must be both Zoroastrian and Pharisaite for God to keep his word to Judah through the firstborn Zerah and to David in the perpetual kingdom promise, and they must somehow get to these lost tribes, so-called, that are marching across Northwest Europe. Now, how in the hell is God going to do that? You want me to tell you today or just quit? Huh? We're going to lose the... You know, until the Germans and the Celts settled Germany, the Germani tribe of the Celts settled the territory now called Germany, and the territory took the name of the tribe Germani. The Slavs began to push across Northwest Europe, and the pressure behind them kept the Celts moving west. And the Germani moved out of Germany, and the Slavic races that moved in took their place, not just Slavs, but other Eastern European tribes began to move behind the Celts, non-Celtic, and drove the Germani out and settled the territory of the Germani tribe and became the modern nation Germany. When those Germans, not Celts, began to move into the British Isles and establish their reign, there was a deliberate attempt to destroy the historic bases of the British Isles contained in the Chronicles, in Geoffrey of Monmouth's work. It's all right, we have an emergency, in Jesus' name. If his companion's here, it's okay to go. We pray in Jesus' name for God's Spirit to heal and help. We have people. Did Dr. Bedillo go out? We have doctors in this audience, so head on out. That can take care of the emergency. You still want me to finish?
Yes, sir.
We have the ability to take care of the emergency, so you can be sure of that. More than any church anywhere in America. And it doesn't take a lot of praying to bring God's focus, and that's been done. So I want to say the end of this message, if I can. The chronicles of English history, on which the lineage of their kings is based, records the story of a son of Dardanus, Priam, and a son who had, following the defeat of the Trojans by Greece, fled to Italy. In a hunting accident, he kills his father. Even though it was an accident, he flees in fear. His name is Brutus. And he returns to Greece. You can read this in the Chronicles of England. He returns to Greece and leads a revolt of the slaves that have been taken captive by the Greeks. And the revolt is successful. The king of the Greeks, who has conquered Troy, releases the Trojans to Brutus with a fleet of ships to avoid the slave revolt that would destroy his king or his kingdom. And the Chronicles of England record the voyage of Brutus and his men through the Mediterranean. They stop off in the Iberian Peninsula with their relatives, as it's recorded, kinsmen, and spend some time with the Milesian kings who settled in Spain. Continue on to Britain and found the city that every historian will tell you had as its original name New Troy. later to become London. But its first name was New Troy. Having founded New Troy, Brutus forms the British kingdom. So we have a Zorahite, descendant of Dardanus, one of the sons of Zara, now in the British Isles. And we have also to be pouring into the British Isles the flood of Celts over many years. One's there. You then read in the misty early history of Ireland, a history most difficult to decipher, how that the Tuatha De Danann, which literally translates as the tribe of Dan, some try to say it's the tribe that worships the goddess Dana, but the literal translation is the Tuatha De Danann, the tribes of Dan, moving in to Ireland, coming up to conquer them. They had conquered the Firbolgs and early settlers of Ireland called Hibernia. They had conquered this island from those that had settled it earlier from Africa. And coming up from Spain to conquer the Tuatha De Danann are none other than the Milesians, who form what's called the High Kings of Ireland. These High Kings of Ireland are none other than the Milesians, also part of the Zorahites, who have now conquered Ireland. Ruling in Ireland, then, we have Zorahites as the High Kings of Ireland, and we have Brutus, a descendant of Dardanus, down founding London and doing his thing as part of the British implant of these kings. And about the time the High Kings of Ireland are moving up from Mercia to conquer the land, Jeremiah is acting as the trustee of God 100 years after these Israelites had been carried over into Assyria and started the wave of movement that I've identified as the Celts. Over in Babylon, these Jews are going to be carried. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, knows that Judah is the ruling line, knows that David has a promise of a perpetual kingdom, but he applies Babylonian law where only the male can inherit, not being aware of the Deuteronomic law where if the male line is wiped out, the female assumes all the rights. So he brings all of the descendants of the king, Zedekiah, kills all of Zedekiah's sons, in his mind wiping out the male line, blinds Zedekiah, and takes him to Babylon, sure that he has wiped out the line of Judah, and thus no king can rise up. Jeremiah is left there as the trustee. What Nebuchadnezzar failed to take into account is that Jeremiah is an uncle of the daughters of Zedekiah. And the daughters of Zedekiah, who inherit the kingly line with the death of all the males, become Jeremiah's wards. He's their guardian. In the book of Jeremiah, it is promised that when they go down into Egypt, Jeremiah and his remnant will be spared, though everyone else is slain. They flee down to Egypt. Seafinder Petrie, the great Egyptologist, has identified the city where Jeremiah and the daughters of Zedekiah, one of them called Tiatephi, resided. All the rest of those Jews are killed down in Egypt. Jeremiah only has the promise that he and his band will be spared. There's no record of the sparing. They disappear from biblical history. This great prophet that God had said would not only pull down, destroy, and uproot these kingdoms of Judah and Israel, but he also was given the charge that he would plant and build those kingdoms. Evangelical scholars blink because they don't want to put God to test. They all agree that Jeremiah was the prophet of pulling down. But in the same call and ordination before he was born, God said he was to plant and to build. Where? Where? He disappears from biblical profile. This great prophet, you can find some of the most remote prophets' graves kept through the centuries in the Holy Land. No grave for Jeremiah. No record of his death. Furthermore, God had promised him he'd have his life for a prey. He would not have it taken from him. He'd die a natural death. He and the daughters who carry the lineage of Pharaoh's and thus the perpetual promise to David of being king over Israel until he comes again, they carry that promise. Jeremiah disappears. Within 5 years of his disappearance in Egypt, which would give the time to get back to Palestine, which was part of the promise, an old man with the daughter of a pharaoh or daughter of a king and a servant named Barug, and we know Baruch, there's an apocryphal book with his name, was the servant of Jeremiah, an old man with the daughter of a pharaoh or daughter of a king from Egypt in the Irish records, shows up in Ireland where the high kings of Ireland are ruling. In some records, he has Jacob's pillar with him, which now sits underneath the coronation chair in Westminster Abbey. This old man takes the name in Irish history of Olam Fala, which simply means seer or prophet. And Olam Fala exacts from the high king of Ireland, a Zerahite via the Milesian route, a dowry, that in return for this daughter of the king being joined in marriage with him, the headquarters of the nation will be at Tara. There are no vowels in the English, or rather in the Hebrew language, so it could just as easily be Torah. It becomes the center of law, and anyone who knows the history of law knows it's from Irish law that common law grows, and from common law, our society of law. And out of Torah flows the laws of the land. Only one place in the world, other than Israel, has the cities of refuge where the citizens had to clear the roads for a manslayer to flee to and a hospitality area. Only one place in history has three great gatherings called in Ireland fees or feasts. As the Israelites had to go three times all the citizens to the holy city Jerusalem, three times a year, Passover, Pentecost, and Yom Kippur and Tabernacles, every single year, only Ireland has the three great feasts where all the populace comes together three times a year. And Olam Fala became the virtual ruler of the land in return for giving to the High King of Ireland, the daughter of Pharaoh, which is but the Egyptian word for king, which was, if it's Jeremiah, the daughter of Zedekiah carrying the seed of Pharaoh and David. The Milesian records and the Irish records agree this old man had stopped among the Milesians, as Brutus did, leaving one of the daughters there to marry the Milesian king, the brother of the High King of Ireland, and giving the other daughter in wed to the High King of Ireland. The only place in the world you will find the place that they point to as the grave of Jeremiah is Ireland. There ain't a nation in the world that has as many young men named Jeremy as Ireland. All history agrees there's no other place. They point to a grave and say there's Jeremiah. Save in Ireland. Now, if that happened, these Celts, which represent the house of Israel, have settled in Ireland, led by the Tuatha De Danann, and now we have Israel that does not know their identity and are not recognized as God's people, conquered by a descendant of Judah, the true line of Zarah, and now a daughter of the Pharaoh's line is wed to the Zarah line, so they come together, and in this line you have the promise to David of a perpetual kingdom. And one last note, which I can go to in a later message. Ezekiel is prophesying concerning this Zedekiah and says of his kingdom because of his evil. God says, I will overturn it three times and then no more until he comes whose right it is to reign. Zedekiah's overturn was won. And Jeremiah takes the throne to Ireland. Fergus of Scotland overthrew the High Kings of Ireland, and that Coronation Rock went to Scotland. The Stuarts of England overthrew and knew they could not command the throne without that Jacob's Pillar, which they carried to Westminster Abbey, and it went to England. Zedekiah, one overthrow, Ireland to Scotland 2, Scotland to England 3. I'm willing to risk my ministry on the faithfulness of God and say the throne of England will never be overthrown until Jesus comes, whose right it is. We have passed out and handed... Hold on, I'm out of time. We pass out free, and to those who listen to this message, I'll make the offer again. We pass out the genealogy chart. I've just commissioned an artist to paint like this flag, like the other things we can drop down on this wonderful stage, to paint me a large genealogy chart that I can point to on this stage. The traces from Zarah down through the Celtic nations to the current occupier of the throne of Britain, that line that traces all the way through Judah, from Judah, to prove the scepter and the lawmaking stayed with Judah and its descendants. And God, with his control over history, moved the Zarahites out early, put them in place, brought the lost tribes of Israel to settle in that area and populate the multiplied nations of Europe that under Victoria's reign, because of relatives, she practically ruled all of those nations of Northwest Europe, reaching even into Russia. This weaving of the web of history only proves God's in control. Now, in Leviticus, God set a time limit on their punishment by beastly tribes. Everyone knows that that time limit passed. The treading down of the city by Gentiles to exactly the day that General Allenby marched into Jerusalem, that period of time was fulfilled. In a later message or on festival, I will prove that the tribes of Manasseh represent the tribes that settled in the primary place in Britain where they kicked off on the Mayflower to settle these United States, and that Manasseh is none other than the United States, and Ephraim is none other than all of the tribes under Ephraim's control that coagulates into the British Empire. But before Sennacherib took into bondage these tribes of Israel, some of the tribes were settled on the east side of Jordan, including half the tribe of Manasseh, which was carried into bondage by Tiglath-Pileser before Sennacherib took the country. Exactly the time of punishment to the year expands and is expended to the day when the shot was fired for the American Revolution that broke them away. The streams of history cannot escape the control of God's hand. And Ephraim and Manasseh and Judah are intertwined in God's plan and cannot separate themselves, which is why, once again, England, the United States, and Israel stand aligned against that Babylonian combine, and why, once again, England and the United States and Israel, whether they like it or not, their protectorate, defeat the forces out of Babylon, because God has decreed that the birthright blessings to the descendants of the sons of Joseph, which are Ephraim and Manasseh, will be carried out. But he equally carried out the promise, Judah shall have the scepter and the lawmaking. Through the small portion of the Jews here, he carried out the promise of the righteous seed, and they have no kingdom. But the Zarahites had gone a Hail Mary move and had run around and were sitting here in the British Isles to continue ruling to this very day. Now, it's a strange, incongruous fact that in skeptical, democratic-leaning modern world, the British throne still remains as that strange enigma. For the first time since the Second World War, when Britain and the United States are so aligned to conquer the forces of evil, the Queen, for the first time since the Second World War, addresses the troops in Saudi Arabia. All I want seen is God's in control. And if he is, and we now see the degree to which he works his hand on history, why can't we trust him for his promises and our piddling little in the individual life? And why can't we trust God to get this job done of Secret Five and put it behind us? I don't think I've preached a message this long in a long time, and no matter how interesting the subject, God's got more important things to do than to exercise control over the numbness in our buttocks and the tiredness of our brain. And I think you're a pretty good audience to have sat the full 2 hours. But I think you can also see, as I've taken what, when I did it on festival, would take me many, many weeks to do, to set this frame in one scenario and conclude it today, God really does control the streams of history. And God really can make his word come to pass when you rightly divide it. And he placed each of these people in their spot at his time. And whether you know it or not, if you'll read Jeremiah 51, as Saddam was the prototype of the Antichrist, you have just seen a prototype of that scalding wind that would come and sweep across Babylon, and the killing fields that are described in Jeremiah 51 of what will happen to them. God is in control. Now, that's just natural history that's under his hand. We, the new creation in Christ Jesus, with heaven our home, citizenship over there, a heavenly Father, better start acting like it, because he will keep his promises to us. And how much more can we know he'll keep the promises based on Christ, when we see how he kept the promises based on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Judah? That's the God we serve. And that's why I say, and have you say with me year after year, we made it through 1991. God's in control, and I'm sorry for the people that are too ignorant to know it and are confused. And we told you before the war started how it would end, didn't we?
Yes, sir.
God's word's forever true and settled in heaven. Come on, it's offering time. Come on up, America.